Once again, thank you for coming to worship with us. Good to see all of you out here. Hopefully, you know, like we were saying last week, hopefully we are kind of taking a step each week to get a little bit closer to being normal. I know normal's still a little ways off, so, you know, it's not going to happen immediately, but hopefully this is just kind of one more step of being able to gather a little bit more and do that safely and enjoy being together for worship. The passage you heard read was Psalm 27, and I thought I would kind of bring you into some of my kind of personal practices, just to explain. We're starting a new series today, and but the series, I don't know if it's going to be two sermons or four sermons, but we're going to stay in Psalm 27 for probably the next month, and I'll bring you into just kind of my personal spiritual life. In my life, you know, when I'm studying something in my own personal life through quiet time or for a sermon series or things like that, I get to the end of it and I kind of think, I think I do what a lot of people do. I kind of go like, what do I read next? What do I study next? What do I go to now in the Bible? And for me personally, like whenever I have these like breaks where I finished a big book or a big sermon series or that type of thing, I always, for whatever reason, I always go back into the Psalms, and I take, you know, a couple days or a couple weeks, and I'll read through different Psalms. I'll kind of immerse myself in the Psalms for a little while, and the reason is that there is kind of this when you read the Psalms, the prayers of God's people in the Old Testament, there is this kind of richness, this authenticity, this honesty that you do see it in other parts of Scripture, but that are just incredibly unique in the Psalms. You know, in the Psalms, you see, you know, real life. You see these wonderful expressions of what faith is in the midst of suffering, in the midst of depression, in the midst of hopelessness. And at the same time, you see the way God meets his people to turn the hopelessness and despair into hope and into joy. And so the Psalms are full of, you know, human emotion. And so for some reason, I keep kind of going back to it when I don't know what to do, and it always consistently kind of encourages me, it fills me up, it kind of strengthens me, and then I kind of jump into something new. And so I kind of thought we just finished this big kind of, it was actually two series through the Gospel of John, and we've been doing that for a little while, and I think we've been in the New Testament for a long time with even the series before that, and so I kind of felt like it would be good to do something in the Old Testament, and since I was reading through some different Psalms and kind of grabbing things just for my own personal use, I kind of grabbed this one, and I thought this would be a good kind of meditation for all of us. I don't know if all four sermons or how many ever we do in the series will all fit together, because if you notice, as you're listening to Psalm 27, it's a little bit of a Frankenstein psalm. You know, there seems to be like different pieces to it. Seems to be written at different times, and there's parts of it that remind you of other psalms. It almost seems like David took, you know, three or four different psalms and kind of mashed them together, because there's, you know, a section in the beginning about war, there's a section about meditation, there's a section about learning from God. There's a, you know, it seems like it's these different pieces. But I think what's interesting to me is, I think if we take some time through it, it'll actually give us a little bit of a sweep through some different types of psalms, because it has these different parts. And so, you know, we're going to spend a few weeks in this, hopefully get encouraged, get refreshed, and then kind of start something longer after that. Just to kind of get us started, though, Psalm 27 is a psalm of David. David officially, out of the 150 psalms that we have in Scripture, David is notated as the author on 73. And the New Testament makes mention that he actually wrote two others that he doesn't, that his name isn't attached to. So, you know, so David is actually the author of half of everything that we have in the Psalms. So the Psalm that we have in front of us is a Psalm of David, which again, you know, 50% chance it could be. It does happen to be. And according to the majority of scholars, the surmise is that it's written when he's king. It's not when he's running from Saul. It's not when he's a shepherd boy. It's not, you know, later on in life when he's ruled for a long time and he's getting ready to pass on. Most scholars agree that this seems to be a psalm that's written while he's a king and relatively kind of early on. Again, they can't exactly position where, but somewhere kind of in the early part of his reign. Like I mentioned, you know, we're going to be dividing, the psalm kind of divides itself into four parts. I don't know if we're going to do four sermons, but I do want to explore, and today I wanted to explore this first portion. You know, in this first portion today, David talks, he uses military terms, he uses military images, he uses these military themes, and, you know, as Joel kind of mentioned, it's refreshing isn't the right word, because I think it's an important way to recast and view our lives. And so we're going to kind of wrestle with that a little bit today as we look at these first three verses and as we look at the imagery he uses. And so as we go through it, we're going to see first the battle that's before us. Second, we're going to see who we fight in this battle. And the third thing we're going to see is how we fight. Again, we're gonna do this as carefully as possible. The first part or the first point is, I think, what Psalm 27 shows us from the outset. It shows us that there is a battle before us. If we go into verses 1-3, it says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident." And so, you know, immediately the psalm launches, and like I mentioned, it has all of these interesting kind of military terms, these military images, these military themes. And that points, again, points scholars to the fact that this was written while David is king, when he is still at a point in his life where he is a king who goes out with his army. He's a king who leads his army into battle. All of that seems to change with Bathsheba, where he stays home and that he falls into temptation. But up until then, he's a king who goes off to war with his soldiers. So again, this is relatively early on. And we see in verses 2-3 that he makes these very clear references to the people who are against him. He calls them evildoers. He calls them adversaries. He says that an army is encamped against him. And one of the strange things is we really can't place this. We don't know what battle is about to happen, who's waiting to fight him, you know, what the conflict is. But we know that that he's speaking about actual battle, about a fight, you know, about a military situation. And this is really where I want to be careful about how we understand this and how we apply it. I think Joel did a great job in as he was leading praise, just to kind of thread the needle a little bit, because this idea of warfare, this idea of battle, is something that we do have to be careful of. You know, for you and I, we can't simply take this Psalm 27 and apply it to our lives, because we don't have an army encamped against us. We don't have people who are enemies, who are seeking to take our lives. And I think it's disingenuous to pretend like non-Christians everywhere around us are like that. I think that's not fair. But it gives us this understanding. We can't just transfer this stuff about warfare into kind of our talk and our imagery. That's actually one of the dangers of this thing that happened in the past known as triumphalism. You know, this desire for Christians to put the imagery of war and battle directly onto their lives, even though they don't have the same types of war things happening there. And there is a danger to it. You know, so for instance, as a church, I hope we never sing "Onward, Christian Soldiers," because there's these very clear things that these images that aren't fit for the kind of life that we have. You know, we're not in a situation where we should view ourselves as soldiers against, you know, enemies who are all around us in a physical way. And so we have to ask the question, how do we understand this imagery of David readying himself for battle when there's no equivalent for us, right? I mean, our lives aren't on the line. We can pretend that we are people who are persecuted and we are physically in danger, but that's not true. And so in a very careful way, I think we do have to understand that there's honesty in here, that there is a battle that goes on, but it's not this kind of battle. And for us, the battle is different. I think there is a different battle going on for us than there is going on for David. You know, in a careful way, it does remind us that as Christians, we do face this battle or this struggle in our lives. And again, I don't want to equate it to an enemy army that surrounds us, that's waiting to kill us. But we go into the New Testament, and Paul speaks about the fact that we live this spiritual struggle out, this spiritual battle in our lives. And I think that's absolutely true. You know, as Christians, we are, through Jesus Christ, we're brought into a new family. You know, through Jesus Christ, we are made citizens of a new kingdom, God's kingdom. And the result is, you know, the Bible says very clearly that because of this shift that's happened through Jesus Christ, because of, you know, salvation that's come in, because of this radical spiritual change that's happened to us, the Bible says very clearly that from that point on, you and I are now aliens and strangers, right? That our allegiances have shifted, that our loves have changed. And that shift has led us, has moved us away from the things of the world towards God. And you know, when you become a Christian, it does create a conflict. It does create a struggle. You know, Augustine talks about it in his book, City of God. He says that from the very beginning of human history, there were two kingdoms at play. Two kingdoms that both overtly but also subtly were constantly at war. We had the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of man, and the kingdom of God. And all throughout human history, sometimes the skirmishes were physical, they were overt, they were bright, they were nation against nation, people against people, but sometimes they're silent and they're subtle and they're spiritual. And you know, as we've been talking about, you know, we don't live in a day and age where in this country, we don't live in a place where warfare is physical for us. You know, as Christians, we don't want to speak about warfare as if it's a physical endeavor, that we're surrounded by non-Christians and we need to fight them and battle them and push against them and everything else. But there is a spiritual battle that goes on. You know, there's a reality to the situation that as Christians, and that when you become a Christian, we part ways with our allegiances, with our priorities, our past values, our past beliefs, and that we embrace new loves, new allegiances, and that creates a turmoil, that creates a struggle, that creates a conflict. And as Christians, I mean, we feel that tug of war. We feel the tug of war of living between two homes, living between two nations, living between two places that we could settle down and say that we're comfortable in. In some ways, it's a very subtle, very secret, very quiet war that we battle inside us all the time. You know, it's the battle that goes on with us, whether our allegiance is to the kingdom of this world or whether our allegiance is to the kingdom of God. And you know, in a lot of ways, it's not an overt conflict. It's not something that the day after day you wake up and go, wow, you know, there's so many ways in which I am being challenged and being tempted my faith to live my life a completely different way, right? It's not an overt thing. It's not like your employer comes up and says, you know, I'm willing to give you a job for this amount of money if you will deny Christ, right? It's not this overt thing that happens. But in very subtle ways, there is this pull and this temptation of all that this world, all that this society can give us, all the things that maybe we want or desire. And the world has a lot to offer. Now, there are all the idols that we talk about all the time. There's the idol of money. And we feel the tug of that, especially here. We feel the tug of wanting to say, you know, I want my life to be about money. I want my life to be about the accumulation of money, because if I can have that, everything else will go well, right? And that's the idol. You know, we've talked about the idol of power, the idol of pleasure. And it's not an overt war. It's not an overt battle, but it is the tug of war that we feel. We feel this tug of war in our hearts where we want to align and we want to give ourselves to these other things, and yet the kingdom of God calls us to be something else, calls us to do something else, calls us to love and to live in a different way, in a countercultural way. And so we feel that tug. Like the kingdom of the world says, no, 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 all you need is this. And then we feel the pull on the other side of the kingdom of God saying, push aside those things. Love, give, serve, forgive. Live a greater life in Christ. And for all of us, I mean, that's our constant daily struggle. And if you notice, again, it's not the same thing as real warfare, so I don't want to put it into that category. But that is our real struggle. That is the push and the pull and the tug of war that we feel in our hearts. That is the conflict and the temptation that we feel regularly. And I think one of the things that this passage does to us is it reminds us that that fight really is on our doorstep all the time. I think one of the things that can happen to us as Christians is we can completely forget that that's going on. We can completely forget that there is this constant tug of war, and we can simply give in to the things that the world has to offer. I think we can simply forget that there is a battle going on, and we can just say, I'll do what everyone else is doing. What everyone else is doing seems good. I'll do that. I'll align my life the way everyone else is. I'll shoot for the same goals. I'll shoot for the same hopes. I'll shoot for the same ending in life that everyone else is looking for. And this passage reminds us, no, there is a battle going on. There is a tug of war. There is a struggle. There is this push and pull. There is this warfare that goes on within us regularly. And it brings our attention to that. Again, it's not lives on the line, someone ready with a gun or with a sword to kill us, but it is this spiritual challenge of realizing that there is real spiritual struggle in front of us. And you know, the challenge is, in realizing that there's a battle, it can help us to reorient our lives around the gospel. And I think that's a powerful thing to be able to do. So if there is this battle going on, if there is this struggle, if there is this conflict, this tug of war going on, then second question we have to ask is, who do we fight? Right? And, you know, in the passage, verses 2 and 3, he says, David says, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. So if you notice, in two verses, he says that there are evildoers, there are adversaries, and there's an army. Right? He sees the enemy. And so one of the questions is, you know, for us, we don't have these enemies. What enemies do we fight? And actually, even in David's, there's some interesting things going on that I'll bring out later. But again, it's clear that for David, he has real enemies threatening him. You know, his life is in danger. The existence of his people as a nation is in danger. And for David, he recognizes that as a king. He recognizes that as a soldier, as a general. And it enables him to fight against those things. And I think that's important for us too. I'm first going to do this. I'm going to tell you who our enemies are not, and then I'm going to tell you who our enemies are. Our enemies are not, as much as this is kind of the way the narrative seems to be playing out more and more in our society, in our country. Our enemies are not Democrats, and they're not Republicans. You know, I mean, that seems to be the popular way to view it is, you know, the enemies of us as Christians is these people. You know, whatever progressive group, whatever conservative you want to put there, it's our enemies aren't, you know, LGBTQ advocates. Our enemies aren't, I mean, I think it's ridiculous to see the world that way. You know, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul says that there are enemies we fight against, and the enemies we fight against that are most prevalent is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we're going to pull that apart in a second. But I think he's absolutely right about where our attentions should be and need to be. You know, just as a side note, you know, for Paul, he didn't view his primary spiritual enemies as being any group outside of him, right? Paul could have said, you know, the enemies, hey, church, the enemies are the Romans. The enemies are Gentiles. The enemies are all these, you know, are the rulers of the Romans who want to persecute us, who want to kill us, who want to destroy us. It's the Jewish religious establishment who wants to persecute us. And he could have easily said any of those things. Now, Paul easily could have said any of those things because he lived in a time where there was persecution, where to be a Christian meant your life could be in danger very quickly and very easily. And Paul never says that. He says very clearly, he says, the enemies we fight against are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you know, even for David, and this is the most interesting thing to me as I was reading through this, is David does say, he says, there are evildoers, there are adversaries, there is an army around me, but I want you to think about the first three verses. Who is he really battling against? He's not saying, God, help me because I need to kill them. He's saying, God, help me. In other words, David is fighting this thing in him. And that's a very unique, kind of very interesting way to view it. It's not an external group of people. And like I said, that's the common way, especially politically, that as the temperature's been raised, that's the way political discourse has been. And Christians have jumped into all of this. Said, yeah, the enemy is these people. If we could just get rid of them, if we could just get rid of their votes, if we could just get rid of their viewpoints, then everything would be better. Everything would be easier. And the Bible says, they're not the enemies. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, what does Paul mean by that when he says it's the world, the flesh, and the devil? When he says those are our enemies? Well, if you take each one by one, he talks about, you want to talk about the devil. He's not saying that there is this being who pops up into our lives that, you know, we need to deal with things like exorcism and casting out. What he's talking about is there is a real force of evil. There is a, you know, that Satan is a force in this world, that there is a greater battle going on, that there is an unseen battle, that ultimately, you know, what we have playing out in front of us is this battle between God and Satan. But the Bible says it's really not a battle. It's really not a war because Satan has already been defeated. But, you know, what Paul is bringing up is the fact that there is kind of this, that as Christians, we do have to understand that there is this bigger thing going on. And that doesn't mean you have to be consumed by it, right? I mean, we don't want to take the Frank Peretti approach to spiritual life and see demons or angels behind everything and behind everyone. But it means that we just have to be conscious that a part of our world and this larger struggle, there is a bigger war going on, but one that has already been won by Christ. And Paul is reminding us that the things we fight against, we struggle against, we are struggling and fighting against spiritual powers and principalities. That there is a reality to that. And again, that's not to overblow that this facet of the struggle, but it is to, for Paul, he's mentioning it as one of the things that we should be praying against, that we should be thinking about in this bigger way. He brings up the world. And what's interesting is when he brings up the world, he's not saying that our enemies are people. In Ephesians 2, he says the problem is that we were following the course of this world. In other words, the thing that we get that causes us problems isn't the people of the world, but it's the culture of the world. You know, it's the fact that in every culture, in every society, in every nation, in every group of people, there are beliefs, there are customs, there are, you know, there are And there are idols. There are things that they lift up as being more important than even God. And when he talks about the fact that we fight against the world, he's not saying that we pick up arms and kill certain groups of people or we stand against them. He says that there's a way in which culture works that if we're not careful, if we embrace it, it can control us. And that's the whole idea of idolatry, this idea that, you know, that if we buy into the idols of the culture, they control us. In this country, if you want to look broadly, it's things like individualism, it's things like freedom. In the Asian culture, we have idols like respect, like fear of man, you know, saving face and shame and those types of things. And, I mean, for a lot of us, we see how that works. We see that if we embrace the idols of the culture, they drive our lives. They cause us to make decisions that are destructive, that are against what God tells us, that we think help us, but ultimately hurt us, that trap us, that enslave us. And we see that Christ has come to free us from those things. That before Christ, all we could do was embrace the idols of whatever culture we were in. But with Christ, we can find freedom. We can find freedom from those idols, freedom from those things that we think will make everything better. And we can find someone who does make things better. And so we were told that we fight against that. I think the third thing that comes up is the flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And when Paul brings up the flesh, he's talking about the sin nature. And what's interesting is this is where Paul says the problem that you're really struggling with, the battle that's really going on, is not an external battle, it's an internal one. Because it's in the sinful nature, it's in the flesh that the war really kind of happens, that the idols come alive. Right? It's in the flesh, it's in our sin nature, it's our flesh that brings the idols to life, that makes them live, that makes them dance, that makes them take hold. And what he says is this. He says that's really the battleground that you and I need to be wary of, that we need to concentrate on. If you don't believe me, if you go back to Psalm 27, listen to verse 1 again. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Now think about that for a second. David opens up his prayer. He says, he doesn't say, "God, help me defeat them." What does he say? He says, "Lord, help me defeat the things that are going on in me." You know, in verse 1, what does he say? He says, "I am afraid. I am fearful." And what he prays for is he prays for God to deal with the battle that's going on in his soul, the battle that's going on in his heart. And you know, I think that's the place that our fight really kind of, that's what we have to concentrate on when it comes to who do we fight against. It's not an external force. We fight against things like unbelief. We fight against things like idolatry. We fight against things like self-centeredness. We fight against things like wanting to serve only ourselves, only wanting to live for ourselves. We fight against things like justifying our actions, justifying our sinfulness. We fight against things like laziness, like not loving God the right way. That our battles aren't on the battlefield with enemies and armies, that for us our battles are in here. Who do we fight against? We fight our flesh. And you see, because it's all of those three things, it's not an external thing, we realize that we're fighting against me and the way that I interact with all these things. And that's a very powerful thing to change in terms of perspective. Right? If the enemy's out there, then we fight differently, then we do different things. But the fight that David's talking about, that Paul talks about, And the fight that David is doing in this psalm is me. Lord, I'm fearful. I'm afraid. Help me. And so the third thing we have to answer is, how do we fight then, right? If that's the battle that's in front of us, if that's the tug of war that we feel, if that's the pull and the push, if that's the conflict, if that's the struggle that we experience, how do we fight against that, right? How do we fight against this internal experience of the world, the flesh, and the devil kind of all coming to a head in my soul? And I think the best question is to ask, how did David face his fears and his anxieties and his securities? And in verses 1 through 3, we find out where. We find out that he finds his confidence and his strength in the Lord. And that's not a generic description. That's not something that generically he just says, oh, you know, God. What he does is he actually lists three things about God, and it's three things that I think you and I need to see and that we need to embrace. He says, the Lord is my light, my salvation, and the Lord is the stronghold of my life. All three are military terms. All three are very important. But we need to embrace God in this way in the fight that we have. The first is, he says, God is my light. And when he uses this idea of light, it's this idea that, you know, light is this force that dispels darkness, right? You turn on the light and immediately, you know, the darkness disappears. It allows you to see. It allows you to be confident. It allows you to be sure in wherever you're going. If you ever go somewhere, you know, late at night, you don't have a flashlight, you don't have kind of street lights or those types of things, you know, you can't move forward very confidently. But the minute you turn on a light, the minute you pull out a flashlight, there's confidence. There's sureness because you see what's actually there. And that's what he's talking about. David's talking about how he's going through this fog, this darkness of this threat of war that's coming. And that only God can give him the confidence as he moves towards it. That as he feels this darkness and this cloud around him, only God can help make sense of the things that are going on. And that's true. I mean, God, for David, what God does is God dispels the emotional and this intellectual darkness that he feels. God illuminates his path. He helps him see the way forward and the challenges and the right ways to go. And in that way, I mean, God can be light for us too. And he needs to be light for us. You know, that as we feel this struggle, as we feel this challenge, this kind of push-pull, God can shed light on the things that we are not sure of. He can bring things that are dark into light. And, you know, that's one of the reasons why, and as much as we want to talk about it, you know, one of the ways that he does that is through his word. Now, God's word helps bring clarity to life, brings clarity to confusion. It helps us understand the things that are happening in culture and around us. It helps us understand what's going on in our families. It helps us understand what's going on in our hearts. You know, God's word makes sense of the ambiguity and the unsureness. And when God meets us as light, it pushes out the darkness. And there's clarity. I don't know about you, but I need a lot of clarity in my life. You know, there's a lot of things that I kind of scratch my head. I go, I don't know what to do here. I don't know how I should react to this. You know, we need clarity. And that's one of the things that God does. David says, the Lord is my light. He also says, the Lord is my salvation. And salvation is actually, the way he's using it here is a military term. It's a term that means victory or means deliverance. And what it does is it stresses God's ability to rescue, God's ability to give victory regardless of the odds. For you and I, we need a God who can rescue us, who can save us when all the odds are against us. You know, that's one of the things as we talk about the spiritual struggles that are around us. One of the things that I know for me in my life is that in my daily struggles and the push-pull of wrestling with my idols and the way the culture and the world kind of pushes against me, I know that a lot of times I'm not on the winning side. I find myself giving up. I find myself giving in. And it's in those times that I need a deliverer. Now think about it, what it means in terms of just a military context, right? You fight as hard as you can, and yet you realize you can't win. You can't push forward anymore. You can't accomplish the thing that your mission is. And all of a sudden, someone swoops in and does it for you. That's the idea of deliverance. Someone comes in, he swings in on a rope, he comes in on a steed, and he does the thing that you cannot do. He does the thing that you set out to do, he comes in and he accomplishes it. And you see, that's what God does. He swoops into our lives, not that he's gone in those other times, but when we find ourselves at the end of our rope, when we find ourselves on the wrong end of the tug of war, when we find ourselves giving in and giving up, God does something that sparks. And all of a sudden, in that experience of grace, in that experience of God's mercy, we find strength, we find hope. You know, that's what God does. And we need that. We need that because a lot of times we're not winning the war. We're not winning the battle. We're not coming out on top. You know, everything seems to conquer us. And yet, what we find out is even in our failures, God still gives grace. Even in our failures, God still brings love and encouragement. And we need that. Now, the third thing that he mentions is stronghold. He says, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. Again, it's kind of a military term, and it's this idea of a place of refuge, a place of safety. I remember, you know, if you enjoyed the Lord of the Rings, whether it's book or the movie, I mean, that's the whole idea of Helm's Deep. Remember, that was the place where they went, where they were supposed to be safe. You know, they would go there, and that would protect them because that has always protected them. And in times of distress, in times of worry, in times of being in danger, that was the place that was supposed to protect them. And that's the terminology that's used here. David says, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. If you want a modern picture, you know, in battle, there are different places for refuge, whether it's a foxhole, whether it's a strong position somewhere where simply, you know, fighting gets too stressful, it gets too tiring, it gets too dangerous, and you need a place to rest. You need a place to hole up and to sleep and to know that you're safe, to know that you're protected. And one of the things that David accesses is the fact that the place that he finds his refuge is in God. That in God there is true rest and relaxation. There's rejuvenation. And then from that rest, he can go back out into the fight when he's ready. And you see, God does that for us too. In the midst of this kind of constant, this daily tug of war, this struggle, God gives us respite. And when we're really struggling, we pray he gives us rest. He becomes a refuge, a protection. You know, he makes it so that the things of the world stop crashing around us. And at the right time and the right ways, he becomes a refuge. And you see, all those things are things that we need. Right? How do we fight? I mean, we fight by understanding that our fight is done in the strength and confidence of the Lord. We let him become our light. We let him become our salvation, our rescuer, our deliverer, and we let him become the stronghold, our refuge. And you know, as much as it's easy to say that, most of us don't want to do that. Now, most of us want to forge ahead. We want to set our own path. We want to do our own things. We want to say, you know what, God, I'm going to take care of this. You want me to do this? You want me to go out into battle? I will do that. I will take on this mission. I will push forward, and I will not stop until it's done. But you can't do it. In your own strength, you can't win the war. You know, you can't do the things. Matter of fact, you know, if you want to be honest about it, if the war is internal, if the war is spiritual, you and I can't even keep the Ten Commandments. Right? We can't keep any of it. And yet what we need is we need someone who will do it for us. We need someone who will win the battle for us. And you know, in Jesus, that's what we have. We have someone who has won the battle for us. And the most interesting thing about how he won the battle is he actually won the battle through losing. On the cross, Jesus lost the biggest battle of his life. On the cross, Jesus experienced the darkness that overtook him. Right? There was no light anymore. Jesus, the one who could pierce into any darkness, who could see any problem, who could see any path forward, on the cross there was no more. There was no path forward. There was no hope. On the cross, there was no victory. There was no deliverance. Jesus knew where all of it was going to lead, that all of it was going to lead to his death, that no one was going to swing down and pull him off the cross and say, this isn't happening today. And on the cross, there was no refuge. He was placed in front of all of the world to see. There was no place to hide. And you see, the reason why the cross was none of those things, the reason why on the cross there is a battle and the battle is lost, is because in losing the battle, see, that's what happens to you and I every day. We lose the battle. In our own strength, we cannot win. You see, on the cross, Jesus lost the battle that you and I did not win, so that in the resurrection, he could give us the victory that you and I could never win for ourselves. And when you see that, when you realize that, when you understand that, then it changes the way you view the fight from that point on. And it changes the way you view the solution. Because all of a sudden you see that your life needs to be in his hands and that you need his grace and his goodness. And when you see that, that's when things really begin to change. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that that even though we are people who live with this secret, this subtle war that is always going on, we thank you that it is in Jesus Christ that we know that the battle has already been won, that the results have already been posted, and that things are finished. But Lord, we still live in this time where there is this struggle, and we pray that for each of us, we learn how to place our lives into your hands, to find strength, encouragement, comfort from you, or to see that you are the light that we need, that shines into the darkness, that gives us clarity and direction. You are the refuge and the stronghold that we need to give us rest from the fight, to protect us, to keep us safe and strong. And that you are the deliverer, the one who comes in to rescue. When all hope is lost, Lord, you bring success and victory. And I pray that those things are things that we take not just as we think about the end of our lives and what eternity brings, but that we access them in our daily lives as we feel the struggle each day. Struggle of whether we're going to conform to the things of this world or whether we are going to live our lives for you. That in that struggle, we see you and we remember you, and that we follow you. So thank you again for giving us Jesus Christ, Lord, the one who has made a way for us, the one who is the way, and the one through his death and resurrection has made a new way, Lord, a new way for life, hope, and peace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.